Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back. Thanks for listening. 888-914-9149 is the number to call. 888-914-9149. Note just came in from first initial D. And the reason is because D wants to be anonymous. So all I will say is D, listening in the Midwest. And the question is a belief or following of life in the spirit, a charismatic movement, a good thing? It seems slightly not Catholic with talking in tongues and laying on of hands and praise and worship music. And that's the whole email. Well, let's not forget that the charismatic phenomena of speaking in tongues and prophesying and healing and discernment of spirits and things of that nature, we see that in the Bible. So we see it beginning in earnest in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes upon in a mighty powerful way, comes upon those who are in the upper room where Jesus had celebrated the Last Supper. And now he has ascended to the Father, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them in forms of tongues of flame. And so among the gifts that were poured out on the apostles and the others who were there is this ability to not only be understood, whether they were speaking in Aramaic, let's say, and those from very faraway countries who didn't speak Aramaic, they miraculously could understand the apostles. Or it may be that the apostles, in some cases, were given this ability to speak in those languages that they didn't know. Or it's possible that, and there's another kind of speaking in tongues that's also talked about in Scripture, and that is a language that nobody knows, but it's a language in the Spirit. So I can say with certitude, number one, that these charismatic phenomena are real, and they're scriptural, and the apostles and Our Lady and those the others who were given this gift at that time, they all experienced it. And you see it in various forms for quite a long time. You don't really, what's interesting, having done some study on this, is you continue after the apostolic era, and even within the apostolic era, you see gifts of healing and discernment of spirits and knowledge of people's secret thoughts and things like that. You see these things persist and even persist for centuries, often associated with the martyrs. But one gift that seems to just have died out very quickly, or at least there doesn't seem to be much emphasis, if any, is the gift of tongues. That seems to have just sort of disappeared rather quickly in the bigger picture of salvation history. What does that mean? I'm not entirely sure. But it is something to take note of, that this charismatic mode of worship persisted and has experienced a revival in the last, say, 50, 60 years. But it was never dormant. And the way in which you think of the charismatic movement or life in the Spirit, that was very, what you see today in groups that purport to be, or are, or imagine that they are, it's really hard to tell in any given case, groups of people that believe that they have these charismatic gifts, that is definitely not the way the charismatic dimension of the church was seen for the better part of about, let's say, 1700, 1800 years. You would see the charismatic gifts throughout the course of the church's history, but you rarely, if ever, ever really saw anything about people speaking in tongues. That, again, that seemed to have died away. So what has happened is that in the late 20th century, so beginning in the 1960s, there was in the Protestant world a thriving movement known as the Pentecostal movement. It's still there, going strong, and the charismatic dimension of Protestantism as well. And those prayer forms and even to some extent belief system in laying on of hands and praying in tongues and all of that, that came into the Catholic Church from that area of Protestantism. It was kind of imported into the Catholic Church, and it began to become popular here and there and eventually more and more popular. The vast majority of Catholics are not in the charismatic renewal, but there are many who are. And so it became popular, and many people gravitated toward that, and the church gradually began to permit it and then eventually approve it. So Pope John Paul II, I think, was the first pope to give a kind of formal statement of approval for the charismatic renewal. And of course, he also said to be faithful to the teachings of the church and also be faithful to the teachings of Scripture. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, St. Paul gives a lengthy outline of the rules that should be in place in any kind of a gathering where there would be, say, speaking in tongues. And one of those rules, by the way, which all the charismatic events that I've ever been to, and I myself am not a member of the charismatic renewal, I don't find it anything that appeals to me. I have nothing but happiness for those who do like it. I just, it's not for me. So all the times that I have been present at these kinds of meetings, or when charismatic people come up to me before one of my talks and they want to pray over me or lay hands on me or things like that, I understand where they're coming from. But just anecdotally from my own experience, I don't think very many of them even understand some of the rules that St. Paul put in place about this very thing. For example, he said you're not supposed to all be praying in tongues. One person can, and that only when there is somebody who can interpret that tongue so that the people are edified by what is being said. But nowadays, of course, it's far from that. Everybody has their hands in the air. Everybody is out loud. They're praying in tongues, and the Bible specifically says don't do that. So I use that as an example to say the charismatic renewal as we see it today is, in my view, it can be very helpful for people, but it also, it's very susceptible, especially when you don't have people who are properly theologically trained or properly biblically trained. They can easily sort of veer off into tangents that are drawing them away from authentic Catholic spirituality, and probably through no fault of their own. They're just very enthusiastic, and they love this form of prayer. So back to your question, there's nothing wrong with it. There's certainly nothing contrary to Scripture or the Church's teaching on this issue, as long as it is conducted in a manner that is consistent with what St. Paul said and also what the Church teaches, and that there's guarding against things that are extraneous and inauthentic. So I'll give you an example. The whole idea of people laying hands on other people, as if by doing that somehow God is now going to act in a way that he wouldn't otherwise act because you didn't put your hands on somebody's head, that's a real misunderstanding of how the Holy Spirit works. The Holy Spirit doesn't need you to put your hands on somebody in order for him to bless that person or heal that person. And so I think a lot of lay people, many whom I have met, in their sincerity, in their desire to love God, the Holy Spirit, and to be to enter into the workings of the Holy Spirit, without realizing it, they have wound up adopting certain things that are really unnecessary. And they can actually be problematic. I'll give you an example. Let's say that there's a charismatic healing service, okay? And you've got people putting their hands on other people. Let's say a woman. And let's say among the people who are there, who are praying for this woman, putting their hands on her, let's say it's a man or more than one man. This is one of those areas where we have to be really careful because, and maybe even especially during times of great emotional outpouring, where your emotions are kind of overwrought and you are feeling intense feelings and you're praying and things like that, especially in situations like that, you really don't want putting, you really don't want to be putting your hands on other people, because being human, that can slip and slide into something that's very unholy. And being human the way we are, it doesn't take much for things like that to happen. So that's just more of a kind of a pastoral or personal way of looking at something, that we need to be sober and steadfast, as St. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5. We have to be recollected and aware, especially when we're in an intense emotional, prayerful situation like that, that we don't wind up going into things that are, let's just say, incompatible with what they're there to do. So those are a few personal observations over the years and years and years that I've interacted with the charismatic renewal and sought to understand it and prayed myself many times to the Holy Spirit, Lord, to whatever extent you need to open my mind and show me things that I need to know or that I may be missing or that I could be wrong about. Please, Holy Spirit, do that. I've asked the Holy Spirit countless times to do that. Now, I only say that with you because it's a personal detail, only so that you don't get the impression that I'm just sort of textbooking this, that I'm just sort of like an armchair quarterback and from my position of not being in the charismatic movement, offering thoughts that are based upon book knowledge or something like that. That's the only reason I bring that up to you. So if you feel drawn to this, then okay, fair enough. That's good. Invoke the Holy Spirit and be sober and steadfast. Follow the rules that St. Paul set down. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 14 from front to back. Understand it. And then just be careful that as you proceed, that you remain faithful to the gospel, to the teachings of the church, and don't allow emotion to carry you away. Those are my thoughts. I guess we could go on and on, but I'll leave it at that. And thanks for the email. 888-914-9149. Let's go now to Jack, waiting patiently in Jackson, Florida. Hello, Jack in Jackson.
Good morning, Patrick. My call has to do with a dog that I had adopted from rescue a year and 3 months ago.
Okay.
We became very close. I live alone, and he was like a family to me. I never knew it was possible to be so close to an animal. Well, anyway, he passed away Tuesday evening, and you know, of course, I've been grieving. And my question to you, Patrick, is I understand that animals don't have souls, but is there any hope or any perspective on whether I might be able to see my dog again in the afterlife?
That's a very poignant question, Jack, and I can imagine, or I can try to imagine, your emotional state, because this dog was your companion and you had a deep affection for him. So I want to first of all affirm that, and I know that it must be difficult for you, so you have my sympathy there. Well, let's start by positing one slight tweak in what you said. The Catholic Church says animals do have souls, and their souls are different from ours as human beings. Plants have souls. Indeed, any living thing has a soul. And by that, the Church means that there's a life principle that animates that organism, whatever it is. And without that life principle, which is not material, that organism just dies. It no longer functions. It doesn't metabolize or any of the things that a living body does. That can't do it. So trees have souls, plants have souls, insects have souls, microbes that are wiggling around, they have souls, and the animals do, like your dog. But the nature of these souls is such that this life principle, it only operates in conjunction with the body. So there's nothing that the soul of a dog can do apart from the body of the dog. And whether because of old age or injury or some other problem, when the body of that animal can no longer respond to, as Frank Sheed put it, the life-giving energies of the soul or that life principle, then the body and the soul separate and the body begins to, you know, go back to the ground. But in the case of an animal, there's nothing left for that soul to do. In other words, it can't function apart from the body because it's not an intellectual soul. It doesn't reason. It doesn't, unlike a human soul, which we can do things with our souls that don't depend upon the body, And this is one of the proofs that St. Thomas Aquinas used to demonstrate that human souls are eternal, because once the body and the soul separate, the soul, as a disembodied soul, doesn't require the body to perform its functions of knowing and loving, etc. So for this reason, the general understanding in the church is, and there's no doctrine or dogmatic formulation about this, we'd have to rely upon the doctors of the church who do say this, like St. Thomas Aquinas, that at death, those animals are done. And there is no more of that animal in the afterlife. There is no soul that goes on to be somewhere else. So from that standpoint, we could say that, and this is the view that I myself hold, is that strictly speaking, no, those animals will not go to heaven because they can't. There's no way that they could go to heaven, a place of supernatural glory. But there is another side to this coin, and that is the speculation about, well, is it possible that as part of the blessings that God gives to those who love him, who will be in heaven, will he in some way allow those in heaven to have some either memory or to be able to see? I think that's the way you asked me the question, that you might see this dog again. And that's an open question, because, and there are people who will immediately start writing me emails about how in the Bible it says the lion will lay down with the lamb and the child will put his hand on the adder's nest and be unharmed. And these are biblical allusions to animals, allusion, A-L-L, to animals in heaven. But it doesn't mean that this is a literal, that there will literally be animals in heaven. So that part there is an open question. So I realize I'm giving you a lot of verbiage here, Jack, but it's important that I try to explain why, although you can hope and ask the Lord, there's nothing wrong with that. Lord, you know how dear this creature was to me. And if it is your will that when I go to heaven, that I can in some way enjoy somehow this animal, then Lord, this is what I'm asking for. This is the desire of my heart. Nothing wrong whatsoever with you hoping and asking him for that. But I would always say, but thy will be done. And the reason for that is it may very well be, and I do think it will be, that when we get to heaven, the things that are so important to us right now, like our pets and our homes and where you live and all the other things, those will be so minor and really forgettable by comparison to the immense and great and unbelievably spectacular things that God has waiting for us in heaven. So I realize that that may not bring you any comfort, and I apologize for that. But I'd like to give you a sense of hope that not only can you hope and pray that this somehow might be able to happen with your dog, but at the same time, saying to the Lord, Lord, but I do believe that what you have in store for me in heaven is going to be so far beyond anything I can imagine, that if it's your will that I don't see my dog in heaven, I trust in you because I know that what you have prepared for me is going to be even better than the best thing I can imagine, which is seeing my dog in heaven. And I think that's a beautiful thing, Jack, because it not only gives you that hope, but also it gives you that humility in saying that you want to do what the Lord wants you to do. And you know he's only going to give you the very best, whatever that winds up being. You see what I mean, Jack?
Yes. Thank you so much for the explanation. I'm most grateful to you.
And thanks for your patience with that long answer, Jack. Thank you. Well, as I have heard from friends of mine who have been deeply grieved when their pet dog, for example, passes away, the pain is real, the sadness is real, and so I certainly affirm that. But happily, they've all told me that as time goes by, that pain fades away. The memory doesn't fade away, but the pain fades away. So I will pray, Jack, that in your case, the pain you're experiencing will fade away as quickly as possible. Not the memory, but the pain. Thanks, Jack. Let's take a break, and we'll come back with more of the Patrick Madrid Show. I've got some of your emails to read and plenty more of your phone calls, too. So call me at 888-914-9149. I'll be right back. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code PATRICK for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. NotreDameFederalCreditUnion.com. Notre Dame Federal Credit Union is a member of the Catholic Credit Unions of America. You can find more information and your local Catholic Credit Union at relevantradio.com/banking.
At the intersection of faith and culture, the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Wait for it. Wait for it.
No more.
Yeah.
Can't take
it
anymore.
It's pretty crazy. It's pretty crazy stuff. What can I say? 888-914-9149 is the number to call. Let's get now to, where are we going? To Philip in Albuquerque. Good morning, Philip. Welcome.
Good morning, Patrick. I was calling to ask, since Catholic Church was, since Jesus created the Catholic Church, did all the other Christian churches like Baptist and Lutheran, did they break off at one time from the Catholic Church? Because I have a lot of Christian people in my life that just try to tell me certain things, and I believe that they all broke off from the Catholic Church. So I just wanted to ask that question.
It's a good question. And it's not an easy answer to give it like yes or no. It's kind of a both and situation. So in some cases, we can say, and we're talking here about Protestantism, I assume, right? Because we could go back even further. We could go back 500 years earlier and look at the great schism that took place between the East and the West, in which those churches that we know of today as the Eastern Orthodox churches broke away from the Catholic Church. So that was a precursor to what happened in the Protestant Reformation. But it didn't happen exactly like that. So in the case of the Eastern Orthodox churches, when they broke away from the Catholic Church, they maintained valid sacraments. They didn't change the sacraments as happened in the case of the Protestant Reformers. So we'll come to the Protestants in a minute. So in the case of those Eastern Orthodox churches that we know today, they have valid sacraments. They have valid priests, validly consecrated bishops. Their Holy Eucharist is valid, and the Catholic Church recognizes that as such. It's like the Catholic Church that got split in half, and that half of it's living in isolation apart from the Catholic Church, and we hope and pray that someday we can be reunited. And until that time, we pray for that, but that wasn't exactly what happened in the Protestant Reformation. So even though figures like Martin Luther, some of them anyway, were Catholic, John Calvin was Catholic, and there were others who were Catholic as well starting out, but they didn't stay Catholic, and they didn't maintain their Catholic identity when they went into schism and heresy. So in the case of Martin Luther, for example, he was an Augustinian monk. He was a priest. He celebrated Mass. He heard confessions, etc. Now, when he began his departure from the Catholic faith along ideological lines based upon his novel interpretations of Scripture, those novel interpretations of Scripture on issues like justification, faith, sanctification, the authority of Scripture, etc., they not only placed him outside the Catholic Church, but he, not being a bishop, he didn't have the wherewithal personally to ordain other Catholic priests. Now, of course, he did not want to ordain Catholic priests, but even if he did, he would not have been able to perpetuate his model of ecclesiology that we have come to know as Lutheranism, because he couldn't confer holy orders on anybody. Had he been a bishop, that would have been a different story. But even then, he didn't want to do those things. He wanted to dissociate himself and his followers from what he referred to as Romanism and popish beliefs that he believed were impious and contrary to the Bible. So he radically altered those things that would pertain to the sacraments, including, most importantly, the Eucharist. So his whole idea, or I should say the Catholic understanding, the Catholic recognition of the biblical teaching of the Mass as a sacrifice, that it's Christ's once-for-all sacrifice that he offered for us once for all on the cross and Calvary, and the recognition that this takes place, we are made present at Calvary, at the Last Supper, and in the Holy of Holies in heaven the heavenly sanctuary where the Lord is eternally offering himself to the Father as our victim and our high priest. Luther said, nah, I don't believe in that stuff anymore. So his notions about the Eucharist and what should take place at a communion service, etc., in essence, it basically destroyed any possibility that he might bring that thing with him. So consequently, you now have this group, Philip, to answer your question, that did indeed break away from the Catholic Church, but not the way the Eastern Orthodox churches did it. He broke away, and in essence, what he began in terms of Lutheranism was no longer authentic historical Christianity. It was now a hybrid. It was now an amalgamation of traditions of men and indeed apostolic tradition. Then you have other groups that broke away from Lutheranism. So at the very beginning, there were three primary theological groupings in what we think of as Protestantism. So you had the Lutheran community, you had the Reformed community under John Calvin, which in some cases held radically different views from those of Luther. But Calvin didn't break away from Lutheranism. Calvin, too, broke away from the Catholic Church and started his own project. And many of the same kinds of things that I just described with Luther took place with Calvin, but he went in a different direction. Then the third of the major groupings were the Anabaptists. And they were perhaps the most radical. Luther would be the least radical if you want to think in terms of how far he went from the Catholic Church. He went pretty far, but he was the least radical of the three groups. The Calvinists were in the middle, and the Anabaptists were at the far end, the most radical in terms of the changes and introduction of novel ideas and things like that would be among the Anabaptists. So they did not break away, strictly speaking. You could say in a sense that they broke away from the Catholic Church because it was in that first generation and into the second generation in the 16th century that you began to see this wholesale departure from the Catholic Church by Catholic priests, typically. But from that point forward, what you see now is the various other denominations, they broke away from those earlier Protestant denominations. And then there were others that broke away from those that broke away and so forth. So there's a process of fragmentation and division. And it's every man for himself. I go by the Bible alone, they say. And of course, they don't agree with one another. This is why you have denominations within Protestantism. And so it wouldn't be accurate to say that all of those groups broke away from the Catholic Church because they didn't really break away from the Catholic Church. They broke away from other Protestant groups that did break away from the Catholic Church, with which they disagreed. So it's kind of like the branches on a tree limb. You have a branch that goes out, and then from that branch you have other branches, and from those branches you have other branches. And maybe if you think of it visually like that, you can see more clearly how all of those things eventually wind up tracing themselves back to the Catholic Church. What do you think of that as an answer? Pretty involved, huh?
Yeah, that's a good explanation. I feel like the other Christian denominations always, I don't know, I kind of feel attacked because I wear a crucifix and they tell me that Jesus shouldn't be on the cross and that we're not really Christians. So I just always have that question of where they came from, because we came from Jesus Christ, where he created our church. So I just always have that question about that.
Well, you know, we should always look at those who are known as our separated brethren. These are our friends they love Jesus, they believe in the Bible, they look down on us, which is quite odd. But in any case, I think we should look at them with a great deal of love and a desire to be helpful to them, a desire to help them see that there's something that they don't see when it comes to the Catholic faith. We invite them to come home. And many of them do come home when they meet a Catholic like you who's willing to talk about his faith and share it and answer questions. I mean, these are all good things that you can do. So don't take it personally. If they say, well, you know, you're not even a Christian, I know that that could feel hurtful, but that's okay because they're not our enemies. They're our friends, and Jesus loves them and he wants them to be happy and he wants them to come into his church. So this is a useful mission for you and for me, is to be cheerful and friendly and patient and charitable all those things that we want people to be for us, let's be that way for these Protestant folk so that in due time, God willing, they will wind up becoming Catholic, because that's where Jesus wants them in any case. So that's my advice. If you're interested, I wrote a book on this topic. It's called Search and Rescue, How to Bring Your Family and Friends Into or Back into the Catholic Church. And I just devoted this entire book to the process of how you as a Catholic can do that. And I share some tips and techniques that really do work. So if that's of interest, you might want to check that out. Thank you, Philip. And let me talk a little bit about what Philip brought up in his phone call about those who say that, you know, you Catholics, you keep Jesus on the cross. Well, we do, but we don't just keep Jesus on the cross. It's not as though we're trying to keep him there so that he'll suffer more or anything like that. We show baby Jesus in the manger. We show baby Jesus, or I should say the boy Jesus, in our artwork. You can see even statues and things of Jesus as a boy learning carpentry in his foster father's carpentry shop. We show Jesus in his public ministry. We show Jesus on the cross. We show Jesus resurrected and glorified. We show Jesus in heaven. So it's not as though the only way that you as a Catholic think about Jesus is him on the cross, but it is the most important way to think about Jesus. And I'll prove it to you from the Bible. First, though, a word from Archbishop Fulton Sheen. He said, "Keep your eyes on the crucifix, for Jesus without the cross is a man without a mission, and the cross without Jesus is a burden without a reliever." So isn't it true that when you see an empty cross, and we Catholics use empty crosses too, but when you see an empty cross, what does your mind immediately think of? You're right. Jesus died on that cross. So the whole point of seeing an empty cross is to think of Jesus dying on that cross. Otherwise, the cross has no meaning. Or as St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, the cross has been emptied of its power. What is the power of the cross? The power of the cross is that Jesus Christ, true God and true man, died on that cross for you. He shed his blood for you. And if that didn't happen, the cross is a meaningless symbol. So this is part of the answer, is to recognize even Protestant folk with their empty crosses and maybe patting themselves on the back. Well, we're not like those Catholics who keep Jesus on the cross. They can't really escape the fact that Jesus died on that cross, even though it's now an empty cross. And they may say, well, that's because he's resurrected. Yeah, that's right. But he wouldn't have resurrected from the dead if he didn't do what first, and that is die on the cross. So that was the Lord's supreme act. This is the atonement for our sins, for yours and for mine. Now, the resurrection, that's the proof of what Jesus did on the cross. But he didn't conquer death by rising from the dead. He conquered death by dying on the cross. The crucifixion is the act that changed all of human history. That's why when we as Catholics have Christ on the cross in the form of the corpus, it's to remind us of that. Now, a few other things. We know that St. Paul, he spoke a fair amount about this issue. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, what does he say? He says, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, the chapter just before this, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we could begin in verse 18. Listen to this. St. Paul says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we," now listen to this, "but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Let me repeat that. He says, "We preach Christ crucified." This is another very important biblical reason why you as a Catholic have a crucifix in your home. And if you don't, you should. Not to be morbid, but to preach Christ crucified. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, St. Paul also said, "But far be it from me to glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." So remember that this is the motif that we see so often in Scripture about the cross. One final thing, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, where St. Paul's talking about what he received from the Lord about the Last Supper. He says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." These are important things to remember. And if you as a Catholic can just latch on to some of these scripture passages, highlight them in your Bible, and make little marginal notes so that the next time you have a conversation with a sincere, well-meaning, Jesus-loving, Bible-reading Protestant, you're going to be in a better position to help show him in Scripture why the Catholic Church does what it does. And very often when this is done, it doesn't take much for that person, the Protestant person, to begin reconsidering, maybe the Catholic Church is where I belong. And this, the conversion stories are truly astounding. So this can change in the mind of a Protestant from a stumbling block to a stepping stone. So enough said about that, but I hope that's helpful to you, and we're going to take another break. 888-914-9149 is the number. We have lines available, but not too many. So call now. We'll get you on the air with your comment or question. 888-914-9149. I'll be right back. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Oh, yeah. Welcome back. 888-914-9149. This is a note that comes in just a moment ago from Wade in Florida saying, "Oh, I'm sorry, Wade. You asked me to keep you anonymous. My apologies." I just noticed that. Okay. Tell you what, Wade, I will circle back to you at a later point. Thank you. This is an email that comes in from Chris, listening in Chicago, who did not ask me to keep him or her. I don't know if it's a man or woman because it's spelled K-R-I-S. Question, can animals forgive humans? I've never read an email like this before, Cyrus, so here goes. Hi, Patrick. I used to eat dogs. Back in the 1980s in the Philippines, we would make dog stew on special occasions. It's outlawed now. Did I commit a sin? And can those dogs that I ate forgive me? In the 80s, also, whenever my mother and I would pray the rosary, my mother would conclude with a prayer tongue. She told me it just came out of her mouth as a tongue. Thank you, and God bless you and the listeners of Relevant Radio. Okay, serious question. It deserves a good answer, so I'll do my best. So first of all, you didn't do anything sinful. Now, obviously, if there was animal cruelty involved, if there was, you know, some mistreatment that would be inhumane and you were party to that, that would be a sin to mistreat animals. But if it were in that culture, which is not this culture, I mean, very few places in the world that I know of anyway countenance eating dogs, but some cultures do. China, Korea, the Philippines, and perhaps others that I'm unaware of. So it's not as though this is like a super isolated thing. There are many, I suppose, even billions of people who partake of it. But to our Western sensibilities here in these United States, it would be, you know, considered horrendous, and people wouldn't do it. I wouldn't do it. But strictly speaking, no, you didn't commit a sin any more than you would be committing a sin if you ate a cow or a pig or a chicken. So from the standpoint of the status of an animal that you might eat, there's no difference in kind between eating a cow or eating some other animal like a dog. Now, this doesn't mean that I advocate it. I don't. Or that I would ever do it. I wouldn't. But just to examine this from the standpoint of, is it a sin to eat animals? The answer is no. Okay, so that's the first part. The second part of your question is, basically predicated upon if this is a sin, can those dogs that you ate forgive you? The answer is no, because they don't exist anymore. So if you heard what I was saying a few minutes ago in answer to another caller's question, all living things have souls. If you use the word soul in a particular way, it's a life principle. And so when that animal, in this case a dog, dies, that life principle vanishes. It's no longer there. It doesn't go anywhere. It's no longer roaming around or in heaven or any other place. It's done. The animal ceases to exist. So there, number one, there is no dog there to forgive you. It's not as though you've got a whole bunch of dogs in the afterlife who have to forgive people who ate them for food. They don't exist anymore. And the other thing is, animals do not have the capacity to forgive in the sense that you mean it, the way you and I would forgive. Animals, and don't get me wrong, and don't write me angry emails, please, because I understand the nuance here. I want to make sure that you guys understand it. Doesn't mean that in a relationship with your pet animal, unless take dogs, is what we're talking about. It doesn't mean that dogs don't have emotions. They do. It doesn't mean that dogs don't have memory. They do. It doesn't mean that dogs don't know, well, you mistreated me and I don't trust you anymore. They certainly have all those experiences. And they can in many ways react toward humans who do them wrong in a way that's similar to how human beings can forgive other people. But it's not the same thing. It's not the same level, because dogs are not moral creatures. Think about this for a minute. Dogs, cats, animals of any kind, insects, whatever, they're not moral creatures. What they do in copulating and eating and killing and rolling around in the grass and having fun, none of those things are moral acts for them, because they don't have a rational intellect and they don't have a will. They operate by instinct and appetite. That's just how animals are. And it's great for them because they can't commit sins. So if a dog kills another dog, or if a hawk swoops down and grabs a chicken and kills the chicken or whatever, those animals are not committing any sins. There's nothing to forgive, and they don't have the capacity to forgive anything, because they're not moral creatures. So to answer your second question, no. They're not there to forgive you, and even if they were there, they can't forgive you because there's nothing to forgive. You didn't do anything wrong, and they don't have the capacity. So there you are. I hope that's helpful to you. This is interestingly, and thanks for the email, interesting, Cyrus, and you know this better than anybody perhaps, is that when the issue of animals comes up, people get very, I don't want to say defensive, because that's really not the right word for it. But there's a certain kind of tenseness, or a certain kind of maybe anxiety that comes to the fore when people, especially those who dearly love animals, feel as though there's something to be defended or defended against. And we see it anytime this topic comes up. So that's why all the more reason why I want to try to give as clear and as comprehensive an explanation as I can, just so that everybody understands at least kind of the basics of this issue. I hope that helps. Let's go to Aaron now in Hastings, Michigan. Hello, Aaron.
Hi, Patrick. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is, I am still struggling with my Catholic identity,
okay,
which I called you earlier this week, I think it was.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
What would be a good Bible for somebody in that issue?
Well, I mean, the good Bible would be a Catholic Bible that you can read and make notes in, for example. I like the Revised Standard Version Catholic Edition, and that's known as the Ignatius Bible, published by Ignatius Press. I like that Bible a lot. There's the Augustine Bible, published in this country by the Augustine Institute. That's also very good. I like the Douay-Rheims, which is an older, more archaic form of English, but that's the old classic. It's been around for 500 years. I like that version. And I like, I can appreciate other versions. The one that you're most likely to be familiar with as a new Catholic would be the New American Bible. That's the version that's read at Mass on Sunday and all the other days of the week. So any of those would be fine Bibles.
Okay, great. Thanks, Patrick.
You're welcome. Appreciate the call. Hang in there, Even if you're struggling with your Catholic identity, the fact is you're struggling, and that's a good thing. That means you're making an effort to understand. So ask the Lord to join you in the struggle with his grace and to illuminate your mind and give you the courage of conviction to go where you know you're being led. And I'll say a little prayer for you as well, Aaron. Thank you. Let's go to Richard now in San Francisco. Hi, Richard.
Hi, Patrick. I love your show.
Thank you. Appreciate that.
Me and my wife was having a discussion.
By the way, I apologize for interrupting, but that background radio or whatever that is distracting to both of us. So can you turn that off in the background, please?
Yes. Yes. Okay. So me and my wife had a discussion, and this is in regards to, I'll put it this way. Is it selfish for my wife to only want specific family members to visit her in the hospital when she's near death? She doesn't want anyone feeling sorry for her or remembering her in that way. Also, my wife wants to know if it's okay to have a closed casket because she doesn't want anyone to remember her that way, and she also doesn't want anyone touching her. She doesn't want anyone feeling sorry for her.
Okay.
So what is the Catholic faith position on this? Because on my part, my initial thought was, that's kind of a selfish thought because my understanding, we're supposed to have people visit us when we're sick and, you know, pray for us. So just that's the question.
Okay, yeah. So this sounds as though it's coming from some emotional spot that she either feels self-conscious or it could even be a form of pride. Like, I don't want to be pitied. I don't want people to feel bad for me. It could be a form of pride. It could also be a kind of compassion where she wants to spare other people from negative emotions and that. So it could be any of those things or maybe a combination of them. I don't know. But on the face of it, there's nothing inherently wrong with her saying, if I'm dying and I'm in my bed, I would prefer that only a few close family members are there. I don't think there's anything unreasonable about that. But at the same time, it would be to her benefit if more people were able to know about this and pray for her. It's not that they had to be there in the room with her in order to pray for her. They can pray for her from anywhere. But if she has compassion on her friends and family, or at least family, who would like to be there with her to comfort her and encourage her, it would be a form of compassion on her part for them. And maybe a little sacrifice that she could make, which is a good thing if you're preparing for death. In any case, you want to be as, you know, selfless as possible. So that could be one thing for her to think about. As for the closed casket, I don't think it's customary in this country for people to have closed caskets, but I myself actually favor that. And for the following reason, like when my grandfather on my father's father died suddenly in his sleep when he was, I think he was maybe not even 50 years old, probably late 40s. I forget exactly how old he was, but he wasn't very old. And he died when I was 6 months old, so I never really knew him. I only have a picture or two of him holding me as a baby, so he's a blank to me. I never knew him. But I remember my father, whenever he would comment on this, he told me more than once, he says, how much he regretted that he saw his father's body in the coffin at the funeral or at the rosary, because that is a lasting image in his mind that he wishes he didn't have in his mind. And he said, I really wish that I hadn't seen him dead because I would want to remember him alive, but I can't because it's obscured or it's overlaid with this image of him dead in the coffin. And I thought about that many times over my life. And I've wondered to what extent I myself would feel the same way. And I kind of feel as though I don't want to see my father in his coffin when the time comes, or my mother, because I do recognize there's some value in wanting to remember the person alive and not have that image. But I realize most people don't look at it that way. And most people want that closure. They want to see for the final time, and maybe kiss the forehead, or, you know, they want that, and it's entirely human. It's entirely normal. So it really depends upon different people. Now, if it's your wife's desire that she have a closed coffin, okay. I mean, there's no reason not to honor her wishes. But just remember that after somebody dies, if their wishes are not something that the family agrees upon, that person will not know about it, number one, and won't care either. If the coffin is open or closed, she's not going to be in heaven frowning, looking down, saying, "Oh my gosh, they didn't do what I wanted." She'll be oblivious to it. So it won't affect her one way or the other. It's really for the benefit of those left behind.
Okay. So just to add or to give some more information to maybe kind of get a picture. So she's kind of, she'd be selective with who she wants visiting her. So in other words, she's okay with her immediate family to visit her or see her, but not my siblings or immediate family. So therefore, mm-hmm. the way I look at that is like, that's kind of like they love you too. So why would you do that?
Well, that I understand. And that's what I was alluding to earlier, Richard, and that is this could be a form of pride. This could be, maybe she's thinking in terms of kindness, but I kind of get the impression from what you just said now that there's a kind of pride or, you know, she wants to exclude people because of past hurts or things like that. My only advice on that score, because I don't really know how to answer that question other than to say, as her husband, you're in a perfect position to help her see, if you feel this way, honey, because of past hurts, you need to let go of that, especially, and I don't know, you didn't tell me if she's near death or not, but let's assume she is, especially now that you're about to go and give an account of your life to God, you more than ever don't want to have grudges and keeping score and things like that. That's just going to make things worse for you. And see what she says, and we'll pray for the best. Thanks, Richard. Hour 3 is about to start right after this, so please don't go anywhere. I'll be right back.